Jesus always supplies. All my needs and my longings He satisfies. His strength is everlasting. His love is strong and true.
Ladies, so much. Go ahead and be turning in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of the Revelation. We'll be in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation tonight. Revelation chapter 13. We wait patiently, do we not, for the rapture of the church. That moment when Jesus steps out in the clouds at the last trump, where the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 through 54. We will wait patiently for the Lord to return. We look longingly toward the eastern sky for what we call the rapture of the church, when Jesus takes home all who are dead in Christ and all those who are alive and remain in Christ to be with Him forever and ever. At that moment, things begin to happen rapidly. At that moment, the entire world begins to change. At that moment, everything begins to alter, and we begin to meet this man we know now, we call commonly referred to as the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, the in place of Christ. The word, the prefix anti has two different definitions, either the opposite of or against or in place of. And in both situations, that term applies to the Antichrist that will rule and reign on planet Earth. Everybody's been trying to figure out who he is. Everybody has speculation. I've probably told you here in the past some of the different things that you'll read about who the Antichrist is. Over the years, I've read many things. If you read any book, if you find any book that was written in the early 1940s by any theologian from any denomination, you will find that they almost all unanimously believe that Mr. Adolf Hitler was going to be the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, I have a preacher friend in New York that actually believes that they have kept one lock of Adolf Hitler's hair, and one day they're going to clone him and he's still going to be the Antichrist. That's what you call stubborn right there. I remember reading an article one time that said that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. As a young man in the 1980s, this theologian, quote unquote, propagated the theory that Ronald Reagan was actually going to be the Antichrist. He had some great and deep theological reasoning for what he had to say. He didn't have any scripture verses for it, but this is what he said. He said his first name is Ronald, and Ronald has six letters in it. His middle name is Wilson, and Wilson has six letters in it. His last name is Reagan. And Reagan, of course, has six letters in it. And so for the first time in the history of the greatest nation on the face of the earth, the President of the United States of America had six letters in his first name, six letters in his middle name, six letters in his last name. So therefore, he must be the Antichrist. Of course, Mr. Reagan died and was not the Antichrist.
A great many preachers, even some fundamentalists, rose up and said that President Bill Clinton was going to be the Antichrist. And I will have to say, without endorsing a political party or political candidate in any shape, way, matter, or form, I do think personally they were a little bit closer with Bill Clinton than they were with Ronald Reagan. I read on a website a few years ago that George W. Bush was the Antichrist because his first name, George, has six letters in it. His middle name, Walker, has six letters in it. I know what you're thinking. His last name is Bush, and Bush only has four letters in it. But you forget he's George W. Bush Jr. And if you abbreviate Jr., then you get six letters in his last name. Who is the Antichrist? Is he alive somewhere? Is he already in political power somewhere? Is he involved in a great government somewhere? Is he someone that we know? And the answer is quite simply and quite succinctly, absolutely not. There are even Bible-believing preachers that to this very day believe that President Barack Obama is the Antichrist. Now, I'm going to tell you this. You might even think that he is. He is not the Antichrist. The Bible is clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. And that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And then it says in verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity hath already worked, only he who now liveth will let until be taken out of the way, describing the Holy Ghost and us leaving with the Holy Ghost. And then it says, after the Holy Ghost is gone, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. The Antichrist will not be revealed until after the Holy Ghost is gone. He'll not be revealed until after the rapture of the church. And I'm here to tell you, Mr. Obama has already been revealed. Say, Brother Harper, is he alive today? Is he somewhere in obscurity? Is he somewhere in some small nation's parliament? Is he somewhere in a hospital in Eastern Europe? Is he someplace in Jerusalem? Where is he? Is he alive today? I do not know the answers to those things, but I do know that after the rapture takes place, things will begin to progress for the Antichrist to set up his one world government. You ever stop and think, those of you who are politically astute, you're one of those policy wonks, you like to read about politics, you like to read about the geopolitical situation in the world. You ever stop and think how this world in its current situation gets to a one world government? When you stop and think about that, there are some roadblocks, aren't there? For instance, the great United States of America would never succumb to another nation. We would never let another nation tell us what to do. We would never let another nation control us. We would never bow down to a foreign dictator. As a nation, we just would not do that. So the United States of America is a problem if you're going to have a one world government, unless it's located here. If it were located here, is there any possibility whatsoever that that Russia would ever bow its knee to the leader of the United States of America? And is there a possibility that any Muslim country on the face of the earth would agree to a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel? We've got some problems, don't we? To make the Bible accurate, to understand what's going to happen, this Antichrist is going to rule over the entire world. We've got three serious problems that we have to fight before we can even get to that place. The United States of America won't be part of a one world government unless we're leading it. The Russian Empire will not be part of a one world government unless they're leading it. And the Muslims will never sign a peace treaty with the nation of Israel. So what happens? Think about this for just a moment. If the rapture of the church were to take place tonight, China would operate tomorrow almost exactly like it operated today. How many times have you had missionaries come here and stand and say, there are 1 billion citizens in China and less than 0.5% of them know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? India would operate pretty much the same as it operated today. Russia would operate pretty much the same way as it operated today. But understand this, the United States of America, if the surveys are correct, if the poll numbers are right, claims over 50 million, and the number could be higher than that, 50 million people that say that they have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, they may not all be independent, fundamental, Bible, even Baptist, but they've trusted Christ as their personal Savior. So I want you to answer this one question in your own mind. How long does our government continue to function if 50 million taxpayers disappear in a twinkling of an eye? How long does a nation that is $16 trillion in debt continue to operate with 1/6 of our tax-paying population gone? Please understand, the United States of America would come to a complete collapse when the rapture of the church takes place. Not only the financial destruction that will go with 50 million people disappearing, but also the accidents and the crashes and the destruction of life and loss of life all across our country as people disappear from behind the wheel of cars and pilots disappear in planes and people disappear all over our country. Think about what happens to this nation more than any other nation. The United States of America will face a detrimental impact when the rapture of the church takes place. The United States ceases to be the economic power. Because our economic power is gone, we therefore cannot fund the hundreds of billion dollars a year in our military. We therefore cannot come to the aid of Israel. We therefore cannot come to the aid of our allies. And all of a sudden, a second thing happens. In Exodus chapter 38 and 39, we find a great battle that takes place, I believe, at the beginning of the tribulation period, as some great nations begin to line up and decide they're going to attack Israel. You ever read who those nations were? Russia, Germany, Iran, Iraq, Sudan, Ethiopia, just to name a few. The great United States of America is not there to come to Israel's aid. All hope is lost as this giant army begins to move in to invade Jerusalem and to destroy God's chosen people. But even though the United States of America isn't there to help the nation of Israel, Almighty God is still there to help the nation of Israel. And God steps in and decimates the armies of those countries that have come to attack the nation of Israel. And so Russia and Sudan and Ethiopia and Iran and Iraq and Germany all lose all but 1/6 of their military power. The United States isn't a problem anymore. Russia no longer is a problem. Muslim nations no longer have the power to stop what the Antichrist is going to do. And all of a sudden, in that vacuum of leadership, in that moment when those three roadblocks to a world government are now all knocked out of the way, the Antichrist begins to rise. The Antichrist begins to show up. He begins to reveal himself to everyone else. The Bible describes him several different ways. Daniel chapter 9, 26 and 27. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and under the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's 7 years, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice, the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Daniel chapter 11, verses 21, 36 and 37. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. For that is determined shall be done, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. This great leader now rises up. This great leader now begins to announce that he is the reason that the world needs to follow him, that he's got all of the answers. And so the world begins to follow this man called the Antichrist, called the vile person, called the son of perdition, called the man of sin, called the prince that shall come, called the little horn, called that wicked one, called the willful king. Now he shows up. And I want you to look at Revelation chapter 13 as we're truly introduced to him. Now we met him, as you've read the book of the Revelation, we met him in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 2 as the one riding the white horse coming out of the sea as the four horsemen are revealed. But in Revelation chapter 13, we read more about him in depth. I want you to notice what the Bible says, please. Revelation chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. I know what you're thinking already. He's an unusual looking individual. So many times when we read the Bible, we look at it and say, what's figurative and what is literal? Does he really have 7 heads? Does he really have 10 horns? Does he really have all of these things? Is this part figurative or is this part literal? And many times we give up on the book of the Revelation because we have difficulty understanding what is literal and what is figurative or illustrative. The fact is, if you can understand it literally, it's probably literal. If it doesn't make sense literally, it's probably figurative. Let's look and see what the Bible says, please. And 10 crowns, and upon his head was the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seed and great authority. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he had that mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let he that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Tonight I want to preach to you about the Antichrist. Now, Christian, please understand, as we understand and interpret Scripture, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, you and I are gone when the Antichrist is revealed. What he does not truly affect us a great deal, but it's going to affect a great many people that you know and that I know. It's going to affect a great many people that you love and that I love. So even though the Antichrist does not directly affect me and you, he directly affects our family and our friends and our loved ones. So as I say to the Christian tonight, our time is short. Our duty is large. It's time for us to spread the gospel to every creature in the entire world. It's time for us to make sure our friends and family know that there's a Savior that will save them and a sin that will damn them if they do not trust Christ as their personal Savior. The time for being lily-livered, the time for being afraid, the time for being timid is long past over. The day is short, Christian. It's time to be the witness that God wants us to be. And to the lost person, I warn you about this. What I'm going to preach you tonight is not a fairy tale. It's not a story made up to tell children at bedtime. It's not even something made up around a campfire. These are not cunningly devised fables. This is the word of Almighty God. This isn't what could be. This isn't what may be. This is what will be if you do not trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I want to introduce you to the Antichrist tonight. If you're lost and reject Christ, he will be the object of your worship in just a few years. If you're saved, he will be the object of your friends' worship in just a few years. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Father, that no matter how scary the prophecy is, you and you alone are in control. Father, I pray that you'll bless the message tonight. Help lost people to see their need of a Savior, but help us as Christians to see the need of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I want you to notice his description. As you look at Revelation chapter 13, the Bible begins to use some figurative language. It says that the Antichrist rises out of the sea. Now the sea in the book of Revelation is often used and almost exclusively used to describe the sea of people, if you will. Sometimes Bible scholars interpret it to be that he rises up out of the politics, but that's not the case in this passage of Scripture. He rises up out of the sea of people. He is most likely not descended from royalty. He is most likely not descended from a wealthy or influential family. He is basically a nobody that just shows up. They don't know a lot about his past. They do not know a lot about his future. They just know that he rises up and gains people's attention by rising out of the sea of human beings. It then tells us that he has seven heads. You say, Brother Harper, that just doesn't make any sense to me. What in the world could it be talking about with seven heads? There's an amazing thing about the Bible. The Bible, as many preachers have said over the years, is the best commentary on the Bible. Turn over to Revelation chapter 17. Turn over just a few pages, Revelation chapter 17, and I want you to look at verse 9. Seven heads. What could that possibly mean? Notice what it says, Revelation 17 and verse 9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. It's pretty understandable now, isn't it? Seven heads are speaking of seven mountains. You realize there is only one city on the entire face of the earth that is built upon seven hills, and that is the city of Rome. And so the Antichrist is going to rule and reign over what we have referred to often as the revived or revised Roman Empire. They've been all those empires that ruled the world, the Babylonian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecian Empire, and the first Roman Empire, and now the Antichrist will rule over the revived Roman Empire. Some have used this to prove or try to prove that he will come from Europe. That's just not what it's saying. It's not saying that he comes from Europe. It says that he rules over the Roman Empire. Notice, please, carefully, back to chapter 13. Look what it says, because it gets even more confusing. He having seven heads and 10 horns. 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. This is one odd-looking individual with seven heads and 10 horns. Turn back to Revelation chapter 17. Look with me, please, at verse 12. What could it possibly mean that it says he has 10 horns? It's so hard to understand. Verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So what's going to happen? What it's telling us here is that the Antichrist will rule over the revived Roman Empire. It will be made up of 10 nations. We already know that from the book of Daniel, when he saw the image of the gold head and the silver shoulders and the brass loins and the iron legs and the feet made of iron and clay with 10 toes. The Antichrist is going to rule over the revived Roman Empire in the 10 nations, and the Bible tells us that he achieved this not by military victory. He does not conquer all those nations. He receives the kingdoms by flatteries. This guy can speak like no one has ever spoken. This guy is polished. This guy is smooth. Notice, please, it goes on to describe him now. We know seven heads. That means he rules the Roman Empire. 10 horns. That means the Roman Empire is made up of 10 nations. Notice, please, how it continues to describe him. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat. What are we talking about here? Leopards and bears and lions. Again, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel sees a vision, and the vision shows him all of the world empires that would exist. The Babylonian Empire is represented by a lion. The Empire of the Medes and the Persians, of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, is represented by a giant bear. The Empire of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire, is represented by a leopard. And the nation of the Empire of the Romans is represented by a beast with 10 horns. In other words, what the Bible is telling us here is that this man will be so incredible, so off the charts, so smooth that you're thinking you're seeing the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus, Alexander the Great, and the great Caesars of Rome. He will have all the military prowess of Alexander the Great, all the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, all the power and crushing ability of the armies of the Medes and Persians, and all of the accomplishments and vast empire of the Roman Caesars. In other words, this Antichrist is going to be a man like has never existed on the face of the earth. All the other military leaders and conquerors that you've read about pale in comparison to this one man that embodies them all at once. We see his description as he rises out of the sea of people, sits and rules over the Roman Empire, receives 10 crowns from 10 kingdoms with flatteries. And it reminds us of Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Cyrus and Alexander the Great and the Caesars of Rome. See his description, number one. Say, Brother Harper, that doesn't sound like a bad guy, really. What we've read so far sounds like what we would all want to vote for almost. This guy who can speak with all the polish. This guy that doesn't descend from aristocracy. This guy that has always the right praise at the right time. This guy who at the same time can talk about being peaceful while being the most powerful and most brilliant military strategist that's ever walked the planet. It sounds like every one of us would go to a voting booth and pull a lever and vote for this man. Number one, we see his description. Number two, I want you to see the dragon. He gets his power not from his ability to speak. He gets his power not from his ability to lead. Notice what it says, please, at verse 2. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He does not achieve his power because of his sparkling intellect. He receives his power because he is ordained by Satan to rule and reign over the earth. He receives his power because the dragon gives it to him. He is Satan's man 100%. Whatever Satan says, he does. If Satan says jump, he just starts jumping and then later asks how high. The fact is, whatever Satan says, the Antichrist is going to do. He is not God's man. He is the opposite of God's man. The replacement of the Christ, the opposite of the Christ. He is as one preacher says it, a satanically energized Superman. Notice what else it says about him, please. Not only does the beast give him his power, but the beast gets his worship. Skip down to verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is likened to the beast, who is able to make war with him. I mentioned this briefly last night in announcements. False person, I want you to listen to me. You sit there in your seat and you say, well, I've never trusted Christ as my personal Savior, but I'm not that bad a guy. You know, I try to do what the good book says. I try to do those good things that the church tells me to do. I try to be religious. I try to be moral. And those things may or may not be true in your life. I do not know. Here's one thing that I do know. There is going to come a time after the rapture of the church when the Christians are gone and the Holy Spirit is not operating on the earth. There's going to come a time after the Antichrist has shown up. There's going to come a time after he's been given his seat and his power by Satan himself, when you yourself, no matter how moral you think you are, no matter how good you think you are, you will actually become a devil worshiper. Brother Harper, that's awful hard. I would never do that. Understand carefully, that's exactly what the Bible says. They worshiped the dragon that gave power unto the beast. I'm here to tell you something, lost person. Right now, you may be on the fence. Oh, I don't know whether I want to trust Christ as my Savior or not. I don't know whether I believe all that Bible stuff or not. There's going to come a time when you're not on the fence anymore. There's going to come a time when you have made your decision and you will worship the dragon. You will worship Satan. You will worship the beast. You will marvel at his intellect and his power. You will worship him as the raised Antichrist. As we saw, number one, his description. Number two, we saw the dragon. Number three, I want you to see his death. Look back at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. Now, some Bible scholars say that that means he doesn't completely die. But two other times in this chapter, and right here in verse 3 and over another part, and his deadly wound was healed, the Bible says. He was wounded to death, but then the Bible refers to it as his deadly wound twice. The Bible refers that he is raised later on by the false prophet. his hand-picked helpmeet, if you will. Does the Antichrist really die? Some would say Satan does not have the power to give the Antichrist's life back to him. I would technically agree with them. But I also want to remind you of this. From the time the Antichrist is killed through the other 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, it is not the Antichrist that is living in that body. It is Satan himself that is indwelled the body of the Antichrist. He now becomes, if you will, completely indwelled by Satan. So understand this. Whether you believe that he dies completely and is raised again, or he comes near death and is healed, either way, it's a miracle that the world is astounded by. The world says, who is like this? Who can do this? Who's as powerful as this? He can even conquer death. And the world will begin to worship a copycat. He's going to claim that he has done exactly what our Savior really did 2,000 years ago. He's going to claim to have conquered death. He's going to claim to have come back to life when only one man has conquered death on his own. Only one man has proven to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who arose over death triumphant. Fact is, the Antichrist, we see his death sometime at the end of the first 42 months of the tribulation period, before the great tribulation period begins. He is wounded at least unto death, and his deadly wound is healed, and the world marvels. Isn't it funny? For 2,000 years, the church has preached about a man who rose from the dead, and the world has scoffed. For 2,000 years, we've preached about a man who could walk right out of his own grave, roll the stone back, and walk out so we could see inside. And the world laughed, and the world said, I'm not sure whether I believe. But when the devil's man claims the same thing, the whole earth will say, who is likened to the beast? I'm here to tell you something, Christian. That's your family. That's your family worshiping the dragon. That's your neighbors worshiping the dragon. That's your brothers and sisters worshiping the dragon. That's your next door neighbor falling down and saying, who is like unto the beast? It's your insurance salesman worshiping the image of the beast. It's that clerk at the grocery store falling down on her knees and praying to the dragon of old. I'm here to tell you, church, just because we're not here doesn't mean it doesn't affect us. We have little time to do the job that only you and I can do. Lost person, you will have made your decision. You will worship this one who claims to have risen from the dead, even though you've ignored one that actually rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Notice, please, we saw his description. We saw the dragon. We saw his death. I want you to see number 4 quickly, please. He's despicable. He's despicable. I love what it says, please. Notice carefully as the Antichrist begins speaking in verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. You know, if a political figure got up today and began to speak on a regular basis blasphemous words, we would begin to question him after a while. The first few times we would probably, as our society, would laugh or mock or think nothing of it. But after a while, after hearing a constant flow of blasphemy, we would finally get tired of it. Even the most wretched among us would do so. But by this time in human history, debauchery and wickedness are the normal for the day. And so when the Antichrist gets up and speaks blasphemies, people say, wow, he's a great preacher. Wow, he can sure speak. Begins to blaspheme Almighty God. Now, Christian, we see it all the time, don't we? We see it with our next door neighbors and our friends. And we laugh at jokes that make fun of God. We laugh at people when they take God's name in vain. Some of your favorite television programs feature characters that take God's name in vain on a regular basis. Oh, that we could be more like David, who said, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Did you hear what that said? Thy enemies take thy name in vain. And then David said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Do not I count them mine enemy. Yea, Lord, I hate them with perfect hatred. Christians, it's about time we started getting our back up when someone makes fun of our God. It's about time we let them know that those are fighting words when they take the name of Jesus Christ and use it in a blasphemous way. It's about time we stood with David and said, I don't just not like it, I hate it when they do that. The Antichrist, by this time, as he speaks, his blasphemies are considered great things. He makes all the promises in the world. He blasphemes against God and against His name, and it says against His tabernacle and they that dwell in heaven. And it goes on and on about all of His blasphemies. Not only is He a blasphemous man, He's a proud man, isn't He? He's a proud man. He not only wants your worship, but He accepts your worship of Him. He not only accepts your worship of Him, but then He turns around and demands that you worship Him. That you put His number of His name in your hand or in your forehead. You can't buy or sell. You can't do anything at all without acknowledging that everything that you have comes from the beast. Once again, the Antichrist is also anti-God. Everything you have comes from Almighty God. Nothing that you have comes from the beast. In the tribulation period, you can't buy or sell without acknowledging that everything that comes into your grasp comes there through the Antichrist and the dragon which gave him his seat and his power. Not only is he a prideful man, not only is he a blasphemous man, but he's a warring man. Look what it says, please. Verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Wait a minute, Brother Harper. Hold on just a second. This is Satan's manual. He's talking about going to war against the saints. How can Satan's man go to war against the saints and overcome them? What is this talking about? How can he defeat them? When greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. That which is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Or 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How in the world can the Antichrist overcome them? By the way, the Antichrist just thinks he overcomes them. Those Christians that were burned at stakes, those Christians that were fed to the lions. Oh, the Roman government that put them in the Colosseum and had the lions eat them certainly thought that they had won the victory. Just like the Antichrist will think he's won the victory over those very same saints of God. But turn back one chapter, please. You ever heard the statement, the joke's on you? Look, if you will, Revelation chapter 12. Look at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him. Now wait just a second. Chapter 13 says he overcame them. Chapter 12 says that those saints overcame the great dragon, which is true. Is there a contradiction here, Brother Harper? No, actually, they're both true. The Antichrist will certainly have the power to take the lives of those saints of God. But he'll never beat them. They overcame him. Look what it says, please. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Yes, Antichrist might end their lives. But all he's going to do is make sure they don't have to go through the last couple of years of the tribulation period. All he's going to do is send them home to be with their heavenly Father just a year or two early. No, he doesn't defeat anybody. He might take their lives, but he can't defeat a saint of God. Notice, please, he's despicable. We saw his description. We saw his death. We saw the dragon. We saw that he's despicable. He's a prideful man. He's a blasphemous man. And he's a warmongering man. But lastly, please, I want you to see his defeat. Revelation chapter 13 doesn't get there. Go ahead and turn, if you will, please. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. While you're turning, let me read to you Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut of the mountains without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king which shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, the interpretation thereof sure. There's going to be a stone hewn out of the mountain, not made with hands, that crushes the revived Roman Empire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Understand this, Christian. We've said it a lot of times. I'm sure you've heard preachers say it. Christians all the time walking around in the doldrums. Christians looking around at the current situation in our country, looking at the lack of any kind of conservatism, lack of any kind of religiousness, even, if you will. People thumbing their nose at Almighty God. People giving the credit for His work to Mother Nature and Father Time. We rub our hands together and we strum our fingers on our desk and say, is there any hope? But you'll hear preachers say this all the time. I've read the back of the book. And we win. Revelation chapter 19, we see the demise or the defeat of the Antichrist. Look, if you will, at verse 11. By the way, Christian, this is one of those passages that if you really get a hold of this passage, I realize I'm in New York and not in North Carolina. But if you get a hold of this passage, you might take a Holy Ghost run around this auditorium before the service is over. You're here in New York, you're going, what is a Holy Ghost run? Just watch something on YouTube, you'll see it. Sometimes they're real, a lot of times they're fake. Verse 11, please. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not just 10, by the way. This is not the babe in the manger. This is not the carpenter's son teaching on the hillside. This is not the beaten Son of God dying on an old rugged cross. This is not even the resurrected Savior preparing to ascend into heaven. This is the Almighty God of heaven and earth. This is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the blessed and only potentate returning on a white horse to face his enemies. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Then it says this. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Interesting. The armies which were in heaven followed him. Now who are the armies? You might give me the theological answer. Well, Brother Harper, the armies are all of those New Testament saints that have trusted Christ as their personal Savior and were taken up into heaven at the rapture. Oh, the armies are those people that have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The armies of those people that have been bought by the blood of Christ. The armies are those people that were indwelled by the Holy Ghost. You know, all of those answers would be exactly, perfectly, and theologically correct. But there is a much better answer for the New Testament Christian when I ask who those armies are. Here's the answer. Listen. Us.
Amen.
This is me. And you say, Brother Harper, I don't like horses. You will this day. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen. Listen to this, Christian, white and clean. I don't know about you.
I understand what the Bible says when it says that I've been justified. I understand that when the Lord looks down, he has made him to be sin for us, and we don't sin, so we might be made the righteousness of God. I understand that when God looks down from heaven, he does not see the wretched sinner that I am. He does not see the failure that I am as a human being. He sees the precious blood of Christ without spot, without blemish, that has washed my sins away. And in the eyes of Almighty God, I understand that I am righteous, that I have been justified. I understand that my sins have been made white as snow. I understand all of that. But listen to me carefully. It does not change the fact that when I look at that fella in the mirror every single day, I do not see someone righteous. I do not see someone holy. I see a sinner every single morning. But on this day, no more. On this day, I am white and clean. I am what he sees me as. And as I come back,
following the Master, ready to go into battle, knowing I'm never going to have to pick up a sword. Knowing He'll win the battle without any of my help. I am white and clean. I'm here to tell you something. If that doesn't start your motor just a little bit, you need to get a tune-up really, really bad.
That's right. Amen.
Notice what it says, please. The armies that follow Him were white and clean, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. By the way, it's the same sword that you and I wield when we carry our Bibles with us. The two-edged sword, piercing and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. That with it He should smite the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He hath a name, and He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. As wonderful as verse 14 is, the army, white and clean, following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into the final battle that He certainly will not lose. As wonderful as that verse is, what follows basically says this: our lost friends and loved ones, Christian, they're going to be a burden for you someday. For the heart of us, it's very graphic, you know. It's very true. And as sad as it is, it's amazing that when you say something like that, that the fowls of the air will be called to eat the flesh of all men that the Savior destroys with the sword of His mouth. As tragic as that is, please remember that long before the birds begin to eat their flesh, they will have already opened their eyes in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Christian, time is coming now. The very same time that makes us look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The very same time that ticks every day and calls us to realize that we're closer to being in heaven also means that our lost friends and loved ones are closer to running out of time. Their only hope is you and me. Lost person? Say, Brother Harper, are you trying to scare me? Listen, yes. Brother Harper, are you trying to scare me into getting saved? Absolutely. If Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 13 doesn't scare you, consider what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9. He said, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. He said, lastly, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into life having one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. For the worm dieth not, and fire is not quenched. Consider the eyewitness account from Luke chapter 16 of the rich man. The Bible says the rich man died and was buried, and in hell lifted up his eyes. You see, if Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried, Father Abraham, have mercy on my soul, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this way. Tell you something, lost person. If being a bird of beast follows you, and spending eternity in hell fire should scare you. There's an answer, isn't there? That one that sits upon the throne, that one called the Word of God, that one called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right now is the Savior ready to save.
right now. He is ready to save any and all that ask Him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10 verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Lost person this evening, you can know, not hope, that Revelation chapter 13 will never affect you. You can know which side of the armies you'll be on. Rather on the white horse behind the Savior or behind the Antichrist as the bird feast. By the way, listen to me carefully. Those are the only two choices. Oh, Brother Harper, I'll put it off later. You don't know you've got later. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Lost person tonight, don't put it off another moment. Don't take another day's chance that you might someday be a bird feast. Just trust Him today. Christian, as I mentioned people, as I mentioned family and friends, let me just ask you this question and we'll be done. Whose name came to your mind? Oh, I probably didn't mention. As a matter of fact, I mentioned no names whatsoever. But whose name came to your mind? You know, Christian, if the world saw us with the urgency that proved we believe in hell, maybe things would change. I'll never forget with this illustration will be done. I was preaching in Mesol, West Virginia, and I preached on hell on Friday night. There was a man in the auditorium that night whose brother lived in Indianapolis, Indiana. He did not go home. He heard the message on hell and he was so burdened and so moved that he went straight to his car. He called his wife from a payphone on down the road. It's a few years ago. He didn't have a cell phone. He called his wife from a payphone and said, "Sweetheart, I'm not coming home. I'm going to go visit my brother in Indianapolis, Indiana." He drove all night long. He got to his brother's house about 7:30 in the morning on Saturday morning. He knocked on his brother's door. His brother opened the door and said, "What are you doing here? It's 7:30 in the morning." And his brother said, from West Virginia, he said, "I just want you to know that I don't want you to go to hell. I've driven all night just to tell you that I don't want you to go to hell." You know what happened? You can probably guess. Right there at the doorstep, his brother trusted Christ as his personal Savior. He told him, he said, "I never really knew that you were serious until today." We're not even serious enough to hand out a tract. Whose name did you think of? What family member or friend is going to worship the beast? Christian, if they don't hear it from you, who are they going to hear it from? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. No one looking around. Every head bowed, every eye closed. No one looking around. With your heads bowed, I just want to ask you a few questions tonight. I wonder how many would say tonight, "Brother Harper, I know I'm saved. I know I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. I'm certain beyond a shadow of a doubt. I know as well as I know my own name. Jesus is my Savior and heaven is my home." If that's you tonight, would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Hold it high in the air for just a moment, please. Thank you. May put your hands down. I believe that was almost every hand, but let me ask quickly. How many said, "Brother Harper, I couldn't raise my hand. I don't know. I sure would like to know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven." Would you slip your hand up right now? Nobody will see your hand but me. I'm the only one looking. Slip your hand up and put it right back down. All right, Christian, let me ask you this. How many would be honest tonight and say, "Brother Harper, the Lord laid a specific name on my heart or a specific person on my heart. Someone that I know is going to someday worship the beast and the dragon." Would you slip your hand up all over the auditorium? The Lord laid someone specific on my heart. Thank you so much. You may put your hands down. Now that is His job. Now let's talk about our job. Say, "Brother Harper, I'm going to make a promise before Almighty God that that person that He has laid on my heart, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure I give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many would say, Brother Harper, that name, I'm going to give them the gospel. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? He did his part. He laid the name on your heart. Thank you. You may put your hands down. If you meant that, in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. Can I just say this in all honesty without being mean? If you're too afraid to come to an old-fashioned altar in a room filled with Christians, you'll probably be too afraid to give the gospel to that person you just raised your hand and said you would witness to. So in just a moment when the piano begins to play, don't wait, don't hesitate, don't look around, don't peek, don't see who else moves, and don't follow the crowd. You step out on the first note. You ask God to give you an opportunity and then to give you the boldness when He gives you the opportunity to give the gospel. The Lord and Heavenly Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for our time in Your house. Thank You for the truth of Your word. Father, have Your will and way in every heart. In Jesus' name, with your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, let's stand all over the auditorium. Everyone, please standing, no one looking around. In just a moment, the piano is going to begin to play. If you slipped your hand up, especially on the second question, you step out on the very first note.